In Western music, we have an art form called variations on a theme. Lee Evans wrote an article recently, which he said, theme and variations in Western art music is a musical form in which, after the first statement of a theme, modifications or elaborations of it occur with each subsequent statement of that theme. In those subsequent statements, certain elements of the theme are retained, while others are altered. Ordinarily, enough are retained in order for the listener to be able to perceive the relationship of the modified statements to the original. You might want to read that again a time or two just to get the full sense of it, but basically what he's saying is there's a way that we make music sometimes in Western art form where we begin the piece of music with a theme, and throughout the course of the music you return to that theme. Some of you might have heard Kristen and me rehearsing for our recital that we have coming up at the end of the month. We're going to be playing Pachelbel's Canon in D. If there's any piece of music that resembles variations on a theme, that's one. It's kind of fun practicing because Kristen's practicing on the piano, doing her part, playing her part. And I can really play any part of my piece of the music, anywhere it is, the beginning or the end, and I can interject it anywhere she is, because the themes are so similar throughout Pachelbel's Canon that you can just kind of insert a theme anywhere. I bring all this up to say that among the gospel writers, and really the Bible writers, John more than anyone else, has this idea of variations on a theme. In chapter one especially, but also the earlier chapters of the gospel, the apostle introduces themes, motifs that he then weaves throughout the book. If you don't understand this, your head might end up spinning because he starts talking about one thing and then he abandons it, talks about something else, and then a couple chapters later, he puts it in there again. So if you're trying to make an outline of the book, it can be kind of difficult because he just kind of keeps circling back and weaving in these themes. We've seen several themes from chapter 1 throughout the gospel: the theme of life, the theme of light, the theme of new birth, the theme of Jesus and the Father as one, the theme of Jesus revealing the Father, and so many more. Well, our passage today is John 12. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 26. And we see here a turning point in the book, kind of a hinge. These verses are the hinge pretty much of the whole book that separates the beginning of Jesus' life and ministry and the end of the book, which deals with his final days, his death, and resurrection. And in the verses that I'm going to read for you here in just a minute, we're going to see really three of the themes that were introduced in the earlier parts of the Gospel of John. We're going to see them used again. And as we do that, I'm going to try under each point to go back and show you how the theme is developed throughout the gospel. But would you stand one more time? And I'm going to read John 12, verses 20 through 26. These are the final days of Jesus' life and before his execution, burial, and resurrection. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life and this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." May God add his blessing to the reading and preaching of his word this morning. You may be seated. We see three of the themes that were introduced in the earlier parts of the book developed and expanded upon here. The first theme that we see is the scope of Jesus' mission. We are quick to point to verses like John 3:16, for God loved the world in this way. And we, oh, obviously Jesus' mission was the whole world. And indeed it was, but the whole world in its proper order. John chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11, we read that Jesus was in the world, or the Word being Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, that is the Jews, and those who were his own did not receive him. Throughout the gospel, we see Jesus interacting with different kinds of people, but for the most part, he interacts with the Jews. In fact, in the other gospels, we see Jesus more explicitly saying, I did not come to the Gentiles, I came to the Jews. And we sent his disciples out, for example, in Matthew 10, he instructed them saying, don't go on a road to Gentiles and don't enter the city of the Samaritans. Rather, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And when a woman came up to him, a Syrophoenician woman came up to him and wanted to be healed, she says, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And we hear that. Most of us, I think, are Gentiles here. We hear that and say, well, what's that all about? Didn't Jesus care about the Gentiles, that is, the non-Jews? Well, he did, but he cared about each of them in their own order. You see, the Messiah was to be born among the Israeli people. He was to grow up among the Israeli people. They were the ones who prophesied about him, and they got the good news first. In fact, the Apostle Paul, even in Romans 1, says that first the gospel is to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, meaning chronologically, not that the Jews get it first because they're more important or something like that, but chronologically, it comes first to the Jews because salvation is from the Jews and then to the Gentiles as well. And we're blessed through the seed of Abraham. But we get to John 10. I mean, we do see Jesus with the Samaritan woman in the Gospel of John, but he, for the most part, interacts with Jews until we get to John 10 and we get this foreshadowing of a bigger plan of Jesus. In John 10 and verse 16, Jesus says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Jesus was talking about the Gentiles here. And what's interesting that will correspond to John 12, the very next verse, Jesus says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. So he's talking to the Jewish people. He says, if you believe in me, great. If you hear my voice, you're truly my sheep. But I have sheep from another fold. I have sheep out there that are not ethnically the same as you. And I lay my life down for those sheep as well. Well, as these chapters continue, we know that the crowd gets very volatile, especially the leaders get very volatile toward Jesus. And by the end of John chapter 11, we see that the leadership on behalf of the people completely reject Jesus. Caiaphas, the high priest, said, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. They were willing to hand Jesus over for the sake of political peace or relative political peace. Really, it was their own spiritual dullness that caused them to reject Jesus. And so I don't know what exactly is happening, but something about these Greek people in John 12:20 triggers something in Jesus' mind to tell them that the time has come for him to fulfill his purpose. So the way the program works is Jesus is going to the Jews, they kill him, and then he includes, as a part of his mission, not just the Jews, but the whole world, Gentiles as well. What's really interesting about John 12:20, it says, now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. We don't know where these Greeks came from. We don't know why they came, other than they wanted to ask Jesus a question. We don't know What they asked, we don't know why they were asking it. We know very little. In fact, so I don't understand it. Three verses, you know, a good portion of this section is talking about these Greeks who come and who they come to, and then they come to Philip, and then Philip goes to Andrew, and Philip and Andrew both go to Jesus, and they say, we wish to see Jesus, and they all come to Jesus, and we don't know what they asked, we don't know what the conversation is. I don't even know how Jesus responds to them, because he did answer them. I don't know how that has anything to do, what that has to do with the reason for them coming. There's just so much we don't know about these Greeks, and yet it's, three verses are devoted about how they came to visit Jesus and seek Jesus. Some of the sermons I heard spent a long time talking about, well, they would go like this. We don't know why they came, but it could have been this. You know, we don't know what they said, but it might have been this. And all of the sermon, most of the sermons was on speculation about what might have been said or might have been done. We don't know. What we do know, I think, and what's important about these three verses is that the coming of the Gentiles triggers something in Jesus' mind and tells him, okay, this is it. This is the end. And just like in John 10, we saw, I have other sheep not of this fold. The very next verse, I lay down my life. We see here the Greeks come, and the very next thing Jesus starts saying is, you know, the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And he gives us an illustration of wheat falling into the earth and dying, and obviously pointing to his death. His death. Ephesians 2, just as an aside, something for you to consider later, calls the cross of Jesus the end of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. We are brought into the fold. Even back at that time, you know, it was probably a problem for the Greeks to see Jesus because there were different courtyards that you could be in. The Jewish males could be in the courtyard closest to the temple, and the Jewish females were in the courtyard just a little further away. And then the Gentiles who were wanting to worship God were still farther away. And so imagine how difficult it might have been for them to say, to call one of the women, hey, go get Jesus for me. And one of the women goes, and I don't know if this is how it was. I'm doing my share of speculating here too. But somehow they have to get to Jesus and get his attention, and Jesus has to come to them and engage with them where they are. The cross is the end of all of that. The veil rips in two, and there is now no longer Jew nor Greek in Christ. But we are all spiritually equal. There's no more male and female in Christ. We're spiritually equal, co-heirs of eternal life through Jesus Christ. So we see the Greeks kind of ushering in this turning point as they remind Jesus of what his cross will accomplish for them. The second theme that I want to talk about is the theme of an hour. Throughout the Gospel of John, and point number two, we read about the hour of Jesus' mission. I'm going to look at all of these verses. I put them there for you. I want to read them for you just to show you that throughout the Gospel of John, it's marching toward an event, and that event is the cross of Jesus Christ. In John 2 and verse 4, Jesus is at a wedding in Cana, and they ran out of wine. Mary goes up to Jesus and says, hey, they have no wine. In John 2, 4, Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. Jesus was very, very intentional about when he did his signs and how he did his signs, not wanting to get ahead of God's plan. In John 4 and verse 21, Jesus said to the woman at the well, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. So an hour is coming. That the hour is always looking forward to Jesus' death. Now, he also had something interesting here in verse 23. He says, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. there's something even with the arrival of Jesus that things begin to change. If you're familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan's coming and to put an end to the winter. And how do you know he's coming? Well, because the snow's already melting and the trees are already blossoming. He hasn't come yet, but he's coming and you can tell. And I think that's the sense here. An hour's coming, the death of Christ, when worship will be reinvigorated, and it is even now beginning to happen. In John 5 and verse 25, we see another instance of this hour. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Obviously looking forward to his own death and resurrection. But is that even talking perhaps about Lazarus' death and resurrection? In verse 28, we read, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice." Looking again forward to Jesus' death. In John 7 and verse 30, at another feast, they were seeking to seize Jesus. They wanted to arrest him, to get him to stop saying and doing what he was saying and doing. And yet nobody laid his hand on him. Why not? Because Jesus' hour had not yet come. It's not that Jesus was just intentional about controlling his own timeline. God was intentional about providentially preventing the timeline, other people from getting ahead of the program, as it were. In John chapter 8 and verse 20, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temples, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And then we come to John chapter 12 and verse 23. And Jesus answered them saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And we look at the word glorified there. I like to go back and revisit the meaning. Glory is the full expression of attributes or qualities. So we all have our own certain glory when we express the quality of who we are. Jesus and God have greater glory because they have greater attributes. And when it says here that Jesus or the Son of Man is to be glorified, it means that the full expression of his purpose for being on earth is now, it's time for that to take place. The full expression of his purpose being his death and resurrection. In verse 27, Jesus is greatly overwhelmed by his impending death. He says, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." In 13 and verse 1, we read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So we see this theme of hour and timeline. And Jesus, realizing that his time had come, shares with his disciples the importance of this time by giving them an illustration, the illustration of a seed. He says in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." That's how Jesus would be glorified. He would accomplish his purpose, and it would bear much fruit. The fruit being believers, not just from among the Jews, but from among the Gentiles. As we see in those weeks immediately following Jesus' ascension into heaven, well, his death, burial, resurrection, 10 days after his ascension into heaven, thousands of people come to faith in Jesus Christ and form the church, and from there spread throughout all of the earth over time until here we are, all the way across the world, speaking a foreign tongue to them, talking about Jesus as if he's our own, because he is our own, just like he was. He belonged to the Jews and to the believers back then. He is our own Jesus because he died and was buried, rose again, and bore much fruit. if you harvest a crop too early while the seed is still wet, it just rots, unless you eat it or something like that, or preserve it in some way. It just rots. But if you let the grain mature to the proper time, the proper hour, it looks dead on the outside. It's hard, but that's that hard, the hardness of that grain. Again, if you just leave it, eventually it might rot if it gets a little moisture or whatever. But you put it into the ground, and that apparently dead kernel, its life springs forth from within it, and it creates amazingly, by God's hand, more of a harvest than just its one kernel could provide on its own. And that's the way Jesus is talking here. If he dies, he bears much fruit. And those are good and true themes and that we find in John, motifs that we find in John. But there's one primary theme that is developed throughout the entire book, and that is the theme of genuine faith. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? As we've stated before, the key verse to the Gospel of John is found in the last or second to last chapter, chapter 20 and verse 31, where we read, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John is writing the gospel, his gospel, and including just those things, those signs, those activities of Jesus. He says there's a lot more that could be put in here, but I just put the ones in here that I thought were the most necessary for you to believe, obviously under the direction of the Holy Spirit, that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But it's not just any kind of belief. It's not just any kind of faith. It's a faith that believing you may have life in his name. Before I started studying the Gospel of John this past, you know, when we started the sermon series, my thought was, well, you know, the Gospel of John is there to tell us what kind of faith, how a person gets faith, I should say, in order to believe and have eternal life. And that's part of it. But what struck me was how often Jesus qualified the kind of faith that we need to have to get eternal life. What kind of faith was genuine faith? I was somewhat surprised to see throughout the Gospel of John that many times John says these people believed, but they didn't really believe. They had something lacking in their faith. And I started reading that. I'm like, wow, that's really important to know. Because there's different kinds of faith. A lot of people say, "I believe," and then they go off and do something stupid and, you know, leave their family and carry on in a lifestyle of sin, and they die that way, and you wonder, what happened with them? Were they truly believed? And some of us are tempted to say, well, they believed at one point, so they must be saved. And others are saying, well, that's not the way a believer acts. And we're left confused because so many people say, "I believe," and so few actually are able to persevere until the end. And so how do we think about this? What we see through the Gospel of John is he really gives us an outline of what genuine faith looks like. And I kind of put it into a chart for you. I just started thinking about it yesterday. So there's probably a few things. I read through the Gospel of John. I tried to find all of them. I looked online to see if there's any I'd missed. I think there's probably a few more things here that are qualities of genuine faith that you see in the Gospel of John. But this is a good start for us. I went through each chapter and I showed kind of the themes in that chapter that describe what genuine faith is. Now I have three columns there, one with the scripture reference, one with things that God does in us. So if you are genuinely a child of God, if you genuinely believe, there are things that God has to do in you before you believe. But then how do you know whether or not God has done that work in your life? The far right column is are the qualities that we see of someone who has genuine faith. I'm just going to read through them quickly. If you want to look at them more comprehensively, you can go back to the sermons in those chapters that we preached. But in John 3, we see that somebody who has genuine faith is first born of the Spirit. The Spirit works on us. He makes it possible for us to believe, and those that he causes to be born again do end up believing. Also in John 3, we see that a genuine follower of Christ, someone with genuine faith, loves the light. He's not even though he knows he's sinful, he's not ashamed for his sins to be exposed because it's like they're forgiven. He goes toward the light. He wants to obey. Not that he always obeys perfectly, but he wants to. In John 4, we see that genuine faith has true worship corresponds to genuine faith. We see that genuine faith is based on the word of Christ. Genuine faith believes what Jesus says. There's so many voices out there saying, oh, well, you should do this or you should do that. Even Christians writing whole articles and giving podcasts about what you should and should not do. And I listen to some of it and I read some of it and it's like, Jesus never said that. The Bible doesn't say that. It might be common sense. But don't tell me that in order to live my life in a godly way, I need to do what you're saying, because that's not what Jesus says. So, not that those are bad ideas, but it's like, let's not put legalisms out there, right? True, genuine faith believes what Jesus says, also believes that Jesus is God. That's John 5. Also in John 5, genuine faith focuses on Jesus' word. In John 6, we see that genuine faith, this person who has genuine faith is first drawn by the Father, and he's not cast out. And in the believer, genuine faith focuses on Jesus, not on earthly things. Genuine faith is not obsessed with outward signs or outward activities, but it's something that comes from the heart. The true believer continues with Jesus. He perseveres to the end. In John 7, genuine faith doesn't judge by appearances. In John 8, genuine faith abides in Christ's word. It obeys. In John 9, genuine faith displays humility and understands helplessness. John 10, genuine faith focuses exclusively on Christ and hears the voice of Jesus. In John 11, genuine faith trusts in God's providence and understands God's work, that God works for his own glory. In John 12, what we learned a couple of weeks ago is that true and genuine faith isn't concerned with what the world finds acceptable, as Mary poured expensive perfume all over Jesus. She wasn't concerned that everybody thought she was crazy. She loved Jesus and did that as an expression of her genuine love and faith toward him. Well, I bring all this up to say that there's one more thing that we see in the Gospel of John this week that is a sign of genuine faith. And it kind of piggybacks on or springboards from verse 24. Jesus says, a wheat falls into the earth, it dies, it bears much fruit. And he did that as an illustration of him dying, being put to death, and then rising again to bear much fruit. And then he puts that same idea toward us. And he says in verse 25, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Just go quickly through these verses, but I hope that you will take them and look at the scriptures that I've given you and do some cross-reference study on your own so that you can get a fuller sense than I'm able to give you this morning. But the gist of it is, the first thing is, if you have genuine faith, you're going to sacrifice yourself for that faith. Jesus says, if you love this life, you lose it. There was a rich young ruler who once came to Jesus and said, what good thing must I do in order to gain eternal life? Jesus said, sell all of your possessions, give them to the poor, then you'll have eternal life. The guy says, I've already done all these commandments. What must I do? Jesus says, give all your stuff away. The man couldn't do it. He went away sad because he was wealthy. He was wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, salvation is impossible through human effort. You can't buy your way into the kingdom. You can't give enough, do enough, have enough, obey enough to get into the kingdom. The problem with the rich young ruler was that he didn't understand the holiness of God and the cost to ransom his soul. It's almost as if you would go into a car dealership and say, I see that wonderful top-of-the-line car that I want, and I am willing to give a lot, even $100 for that car, even $100, maybe $150. And the car dealer looks at you and says, what are you talking about? You need to give more than that. You need to give $50,000 for this car. And the guy says, well, that's all I got. And he says, well, that's what it costs. That's what it costs. Now, the guy going to the car dealership, he's not insincere. He really wants that car. And he's really willing to give $150. But he doesn't understand the value of the car. And I think so many times people come to Jesus and they say, oh, I like what Jesus has. It sounds really good to me. And I see the way Christians live, and that's the way I want to live. I see their peace. I see their patience. I see their kindness. I see all the fruit of the Spirit. I want to try to do that. What they don't realize is that's not something you can manufacture on your own. It's something that only comes by you giving up everything that you have. Jesus talked about it as a treasure buried in a field, a pearl of great price, giving up everything you have to get what you otherwise couldn't attain. And what Jesus says here is the thing you have to give up is your love for this life. You have to give up your life. We go through this life now, seeking a good life now, comfortable, many good things, and indeed we've been blessed in many ways. But people who are satisfied with this life or only follow Jesus because of what he can do for them in this life, those people are rejected. It's almost like looking at a beautiful painting and obsessing over the painting but completely ignoring the talent of the one who painted it. To come to Jesus this way is to say, I like what Jesus gives me, but I'm not too thrilled about Jesus himself. And what Jesus is saying is, if you're gonna follow me, you're going to be my child, if you're going to have genuine faith, you love me to the point of giving everything up for me. I've been spending a lot of time over the last week in Psalm 17. I would encourage you to read it. Hopefully it will bless you as much as it has me. But at the end of Psalm 17, David contrasts the wicked who has all kinds of stuff in this life. And God has given him money. God's given him children. God's given him everything. And the psalmist, David, then looks and says, as for me, I will be satisfied in the Lord. And I think in order for us to have genuine faith, we need to be so satisfied with who Jesus is that it really doesn't matter what we have or don't have beyond that. Another part of this sacrifice that Jesus is talking about is not merely life, but living. He says in the second part of verse 25 there, he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. And the word for life eternal there is different than the original life. The original life is talking about a soul, kind of physical life. This is talking about the quality of life. If you give up this mortality, this dying life, that you're not going to be able to keep for more than a few decades at most anyway, if you give that up for the sake of Christ, you get a kind of life that can only be described as eternal. And it's hard, right? Because we live here, right? We live here now. We have to go to work. We have to provide for our family. We have to deal with the problems of the world. We have to deal with each other. We have to deal with our own sin. We can become very consumed with this world. So I'm not saying this is easy, but what I'm saying is it's worth it. Moses in Hebrews 11 gave up sin for a season, pleasures of Egypt for a time, because he desired something greater, which was also something harder, promised land that only God could provide for eternity. Luke 18, following the story of the rich young ruler, Jesus' disciple, or Peter, I think it was, came up to him and says, "We've given up everything to follow you." And Jesus says, "You know what? Whatever you've given up, you're going to get that. You're going to get more than that in this life and in the life to come, eternal life. It's always going to be worth it, even if it's difficult to give up things in this life." The second part of the sacrifice that Jesus mentions is in verse 26. True faith serves. So it's not just that you're losing this life to gain eternal life, but you're working in this life to follow Jesus. We don't just do the same things that other people do to get along in this life, but we are intentional about the purpose of Jesus. In your notes, under point three, letter B, number one, true faith works for God's priorities. There are so many other people there who are trying to commandeer Christianity for their own social purposes, for their own philosophies. And they say, "I have this idea that I really want to promote, and everybody seems to like Jesus, so I guess I'll tack Jesus onto it, and hopefully I'll get more of a following." But true faith, that's not true faith. True faith works for God's priorities. True faith says, "Forget all of that. I'll do what's necessary, but my priority is serving Christ, is proclaiming the true gospel that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again so that anyone who believes in him could have life eternal." One way you can tell if you're saved is, do you long for reward or the presence of Jesus? Because it says here, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also." I don't understand Christians who are Christians for this world only, because that only gets you so far. A great way to tell whether or not you have genuine faith is, if I get to heaven and the only thing I have is Jesus, will that be enough? I think Piper first kind of coined that idea, at least in my understanding. What if the streets of gold aren't there? What if all of the things that are promised to us in physical terms aren't there and it's just Jesus? Is that enough? If you have genuine faith, just Jesus is more than you could ever possibly hope for and ask for. Number two, under letter B, true faith works for God's honor. It says, "If anyone," the end of verse 26, "if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." You ever have that moment as a parent or with your parents? I've never seen my mom prouder than when I graduated from seminary. She was going around saying, "Yeah, that's my boy. That's my boy." In John 10, we read that the Father loves Jesus because he laid his life down. It's almost as if God the Father was saying, "That's my boy. That's why I love him, because he's willing to do that." And that's what he says about us. The Father loves us because he created us to serve him. When we do, we get honor from the eternal creator God. It says there, the Father will honor him. When you serve God well, when you obediently serve no matter how hard the task, when you work with excellence to accomplish his purposes, he looks at you and he says, "That's my boy." He looks at us as we continue to trust in him. Even when everyone is against us, we're suffering and the pain is unbearable, Nothing breaks the trust we have in our Father, even through all the pain and trial. He looks at us with tears in his eyes and he says, "That's my little girl. Well, in conclusion, Jesus talked about an hour coming, but there is also an hour coming for us in the Gospel of John. John 16 and verse 2, Jesus says, "They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he's offering service to God." John 16, 4, "But these things I've spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." John 16, 32, "Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me." An hour is coming, it's now here, for us to be outcasts. For everyone who thinks that when they kill us or mock us or persecute us, to think that he's doing something good. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Paul in Galatians 2:20 says, "I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." Romans 12:1-2 says that we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Relatively speaking, it might be easier for us just to give our life in some dramatic way on the mission field. What's difficult is for us to give our lives each and every day in service to Christ. It's so difficult to be satisfied in Christ and let my satisfaction in him govern everything that I do and say. But friends, if we think that we can hold on to this world and get Jesus in the end, we're mistaken. If we think we can hold on to this life and avoid death forever, we're mistaken. If we think we can live life on our terms and get eternal life in the end, we're mistaken. If we think that we can spend all these years serving ourselves and gaining our own pleasures, we're mistaken. But friends, if we let go of this earthly, worldly life, we will get true life that no one can take away. And if we let go of this limited goodness and trust God for whatever he might provide, he will give us pleasures forevermore. And yet, enough goodness in this life so that we don't despair. Psalm 27. And if we serve Jesus now, when it is the most difficult, we will hear our Father say, "That's my boy. That's my girl." So, how do we know if we are truly sacrificing for Jesus, if we have genuine faith? And I will let you work this out on your own, but let me just say it very simply. Look at what you love. There are 5 T's for you to consider. Where do I spend my time? What do I spend my time doing? If it's inordinately doing something other than God's priorities, obviously we have to work, but even within that, when I have the time and the freedom to do whatever I want to do, do I spend my time doing something other than what God would prioritize? Where do I spend my treasure, my money? Look at your bank account sometime. See where your money's going to. Do you spend an inordinate amount of money on entertainment versus God's priorities? Where do you spend your talent? We send our kids off to play ball every day of the week. We coach and we give music lessons and we take music lessons and we're doing all kinds of things for this world. But are we using our talents for God's priorities? Not that you can't do those things. I'm just saying, where do we spend most of our talent? What do you spend most of your time talking about? Is it things of this earth? Politics? Finances? Investments? Or do you spend most of your time talking about spiritual things? The final T is thought. What consumes your mind? Is your mind consumed with satisfaction in Jesus Christ that governs everything else that you think about? Or is your mind governed, or your thoughts governed by things of this world? 5 T's. Where do you spend your time, treasure, talent, talk, and thought? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we're gathered here today because we have a desire to be genuine followers of you, and we do it so imperfectly. And yet, Lord, we pray that by your grace, you would help us as the years go on to devote more and more of ourselves to you, not because of a rule or a law or anything, Lord, but other than we want to love you, and we do love you, and we long so much to hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Oh, Lord, preserve each one of us here until the end, for the sake of Christ who died for us. Amen.